With me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, as we continue our study in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, last week we began our study of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is Thy Kingdom Come. And we began by presenting an understanding of that kingdom from the Old Testament first. We began with the Old Testament. We justified why we should begin a study of the kingdom of God with the Old Testament by looking at those passages which spoke of a kingdom as distinct from the kingdom of the civil magistracy in the Old Testament, that there was a kingdom that existed in those days that was tantamount to what we would call the church in that day, and that as we expand our understanding of that kingdom in our ongoing study through this second petition, we'll see that that kingdom is indeed the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're speaking of here in the Lord's Prayer, and that we ought to identify that with the church, especially in our days, the visible church. That is indeed the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Pastor Riddell, you know, you look around the church, and as you have been very critical, Pastor, with many different manifestations of that kingdom, with many different churches, we see that Christendom itself, that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a kingdom in disrepair. Well, we understand that. We understand that there is indeed much work, much labor to be done with regard to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. However, we must also understand that it is His kingdom, and He is sovereignly ordering for His own purposes, which are unexplained to us and in many ways unknown to us, why He prosecutes the way He does. He did the same with regard to His church, His kingdom in the Old Testament, and we might expect that there would be some similarity, some continuity between those two administrations. Let me show you a couple of other passages before we move on to our study in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. It's really, the chapter itself is short. It's 11 verses. We'll begin at verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter. Notice, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." Stop right there for a minute. Remember what has just happened in the prior chapter. Ahab has gone up, and he has been slain at Ramoth-Gilead, and he had the most unlikely of alliances with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat himself went north to see Ahab and said, I am as thou art, my people as thy people. In other words, let's get back together and be one kingdom again. Perhaps a lofty desire, but poorly and unwisely undertaken. And so Ahab goes out and he is slain. You remember that story. It's almost comical in the naivety we see from Jehoshaphat, where Ahab tells him, I'll go in disguise and you go dressed as the king. Jehoshaphat says, okay. And so he's chased immediately by I don't remember who it was, the Syrians, I guess, at Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat cries out. He says, no, I'm not Ahab. And so Ahab, for all of his machinations and all of his hiding, a man drew a bow at a venture. In other words, he wasn't aiming at any particular thing, and he let it fly, and it hit Ahab between the holes in his armor, and he bled out and died in his chariot. And we pick up the reading of this chapter then when Jehoshaphat is returning home. Jehu the seer comes out and chastises the king for making an unwise and unholy alliance with Ahab, and then commends him, there is good found in thee. So that's where we're at here. And then what Jehoshaphat does in verse 4 is very interesting. He travels back north, and he says to those that were that had been drawn off by the false worship of Jeroboam. Many had been drawn off by the false worship of Jeroboam. He goes north and he invites them back to Jerusalem. Come back to Jerusalem and worship the Lord your God. So we see his great concern for orthodoxy here. Now notice in verse 5. He set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem. Now notice the difference here. He set judges throughout the land. You see that? Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Do you see what Jehoshaphat establishes here? He establishes a differentiation between governments, the government of the church and the government of the state or of the nation. The king's matters and the Lord's matters is how he puts it here in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 11. You see, there was in ancient Israel this understanding of two kingdoms. The understanding of the kingdom of the king, that civil or political organization, administration, that is concerned with what? What is the king concerned with? Safety, boundaries, currency, exchange, taking care for the poor, and so on. Those kinds of things. Concerned about the physical estate and well-being of his people. Right? Notice that the same was true of our U.S. Constitution at one time. In the preamble to that Constitution, you remember? There were certain things that were set forth in that Constitution as why are we making a Constitution today? We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice. Justice. That means judging between men and men with regard to their property. Ensure domestic tranquility. Provide for the common defense. Promote the general welfare. Secure these blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. To ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Children, I hope you've had to memorize the preamble to the U.S. Constitution, because it's an important understanding of what the purview of a magistrate is. He has a kingly kind of authority. He has an authority that is over men's bodies, that is over their estates, but it is not just a bare or raw authority. It is a service that he performs to ensure property rights under God, to ensure those kinds of things. And as our gracious Creator has given us governments, those governments ought to work according to those strictures and understandings. However, there's also a government of the church. And what is the church concerned with? Is the church concerned primarily with men's bodies? You see, not at all. The church primarily is concerned with men's souls. The authority in the church is a spiritual authority. It is a ministerial authority. It is there, it is in the church, and it is for the prosecution of the health of men's souls. It has to do with things like truth. Now, we want truth in the administration of our kingly or magistratical government as well, without a doubt. But what is truth? Who defines truth? Who holds the reins of truth? Where does it come from? You see, this is the purview of the church. It is a different kingdom. It has different rules. It presides over different things. The church does not have the power of the sword. The magistrate does. The magistrate does not have the power of the keys of the kingdom of Christ. The church does. These are separate governments. And we see that Jehoshaphat understood that. And so he set up that differentiation there in his days. Turn also with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, bring matters of controversy within thy gates. Then thou shalt arise, and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now watch. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do them in all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Now we understand where Jehoshaphat got his direction. He got his direction right here from Deuteronomy chapter 17. Did you see the difference between the priest and the judge? There was an ecclesiastical government held in the Levites, the priests, and there was a civil government that was held in the judges of the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried, and all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. In the one instance there, in 21:5, we have the Levites judging with those controversies of religion. In 25:1, notice 21:5, 25:1, makes it easy to remember. And in 25:1, we have the judges of the various cities judging in the civil matters. You see, so even in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, let us be honest, there was a much closer merging, if you will, of church and state, right? Because all of those within the land of Israel, it being a nation a political nation that was in covenant with God. The king himself was a covenanted king. And so within that purview, under that rubric, even under that rubric, there was a distinction between the civil and the ecclesiastical government. And so also then, when we move into the days of the New Testament, when we see the kingdom of Christ extended beyond the walls of any particular kingdom, it is a kingdom, as Christ says, not of this world. And we'll look at that phrase and what it means in several different distinctives as we move forward. So, just a quick review then of the Old Testament passages reminding us that there was indeed a separate government. Turn with me now to Matthew. Well, I want to look at some uses of the word kingdom in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. There are many passages that we will look at, but let's begin in Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 22. Then was brought unto him, the him there is Christ, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Let's stop right there. Dumb. We use that word differently than it was used in the 17th or 18th centuries. Dumb to us means he doesn't think so good, right? Well, that's not what dumb meant in those days. Dumb meant you could not speak. There was a man who was deaf and dumb. I don't know if we say that much anymore, but he was deaf, he couldn't hear, and he was speechless. And that those two generally go together because we learn to speak from what we hear. If we can't hear, it becomes much more difficult to learn how to speak. And although we have developed great and wonderful procedures to train people who cannot hear how to speak today, it was not so in those days, so that if someone could not hear, most often they also could not speak, okay? Or the sounds they made were unintelligible. All right, verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? But if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. All right, so we could read through verse 37 there, but let's just pull up right there. We have the word kingdom that is used several times in the New Testament. It's actually used many, many times, hundreds, more than 100 times in the New Testament. And there are lots of places and ways that it is used. As we saw when we were studying the Old Testament, sometimes the word for kingdom, or the word kingdom, is used in the New Testament to describe a kingdom like other kingdoms of the world. We see this in, for instance, Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer there says that through faith they subdued kingdoms. That is, those faithful men and women of the Old Testament. Through faith they subdued kingdoms. The kingdom, the word kingdom there, it's the same Greek word as we see throughout the New Testament, but it just means a particular kingdom of the world. And we could see many different instances of that, and we'll, as we move forward, let me just tell you what the plan is. The plan is not necessarily to do that kind of a survey just yet, but first to show you different usages of this word as to how we ought to understand them and how they inform our understanding of the kingdom of God. For instance, here we see that Satan himself has a kingdom. The word kingdom is used in this passage by our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 12 for the kingdom of Satan. And it's the same Greek word. We don't get any release from the, it's a different Greek word. No, it's not. It's the same Greek word, which means kingdom. It's a great translation of that term. The word, just like in English, we say there's a king and there's a kingdom. Well, in the same way in Greek, there's a basileus and a basileia, a king and a kingdom. So it's the same kind of word, same word group, good translation. So Satan here, Jesus says, has a kingdom. The word is used for Satan's kingdom. It's very interesting, isn't it? So that when we begin to understand this term kingdom, we can most definitely understand that we're not talking about necessarily a place with borders and a capital city and a throne and an earthly organization and so on. Satan's kingdom is without doubt a spiritual kind of kingdom. It's certainly not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And as such, it has a particular authority. It has a particular government. It has an administration, like kingdoms do. You see, this is the base, the root definition of what it means to be a kingdom. Doesn't mean that, you know, you have a capital and borders and an army and people and all of those things. It means that you have a particular kind of authority. It means that you have an administration of that authority. It means that you have subjects with, you know, that are under that authority and so on. So let's look at this passage here for a few moments. You know that that this spiritual kingdom of Satan's has a relationship to the kingdoms of the world. Do you know that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This is a familiar passage to us. It's a passage that speaks of the inauguration of Christ's ministry when Christ went up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right after his formal inauguration into that ministry, the first thing he did, right after he was identified as the second Adam, because that's exactly what we're seeing there in chapter 3, Christ is identified as the second Adam. Immediately or instantly following upon that, he is led up by the Spirit of God. He is driven, pressed into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. And this is in order to triumph where the first Adam fell. Where the first Adam fell, the second Adam triumphed. And notice what Satan says to him in three particular temptations. Make these stones bread. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God in verse 7. And then in verse 8, particularly to our purpose here, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Several things interesting about that. Number one is that Satan shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give these to you if you will but worship me. There is an implicit acknowledgement there then that Christ, in some particular way, not in every way, but in some particular way, is not the proprietor of all the kingdoms of the world. Now, as creator, we can most certainly say that he is. But in good Scottish Presbyterian fashion, in good biblical fashion, we confess that Christ reigns in a couple of different ways. There is what we call that creatorly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is also what we call the mediatorial reign of Christ, the reign of Christ as our Redeemer, the reign of Christ over, that is prosecuted through his kingdom. The kingdoms of the earth, in a sense, belong to him as creator, but these kingdoms are currently being subdued to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. You remember when it is all summed up for us in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we learn that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing today is he is sitting at the right hand of God, he is administering his kingdom, and the administration of that kingdom is that it is expanding and taking ground in the kingdoms of the earth, and that one day that Christ will take all of those kingdoms that he has gathered up and he will present them to the Father, one glorious kingdom. This is where we're heading. This is the way history is moving. As we've told you before, it's not a circle, it's a line. It's linear, not circular. And so when Disney would tell us that it's a circle, we tell them, nuh-uh, it's a line. And at the end of it is victory. What's the difficulty with a circle? There's never any victory. Never any change. The only change circles back round to be what it once was. It's not a circle, it's a line. So, that's the first thing that is implicit here. When the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, he says, I'll give them to you. The first thing is that Jesus doesn't currently possess them as that mediatorial king. The second thing is that Satan particularly does possess them and can give them away, all for one particular deed. Bow down, worship me. Why have you come to earth, Christ? It's a very interesting question. Why have you come to earth, Jesus? You want the kingdom? Don't bother with all that cross stuff. Don't bother with all that. I'll give you the kingdoms. Just bow down to me instead. I'll give them to you. Why go through all the trouble of dying for sin? Why go through all the trouble of bearing the wrath? You think Satan has never read Isaiah 53? Why go through all that difficulty? I'll give you the kingdoms. I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Of course, Jesus answers rightly from God's word, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now turn with me back to Matthew. You know what? I'll tell you what. Let's go to Luke chapter 21 first. Luke chapter 21, verse 10. This is another particular use of the word kingdom. He said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be diverse places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs shall be in heaven. The word nation, what is that? That's a Latin word, right? And it comes from what word? What is the root word of nation? It's that N-A-T, isn't it, right? N-A-T, and that speaks of birth. That is correct. Good job. Birth, that speaks of birth. In other words, it is the land of your birth, nation. But here, did you notice? Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You see, Jesus is speaking of the physicality of nations here. That is a proper thing to understand in some sense, that word nation or kingdom to refer to a physical realm. But that we saw back in Matthew chapter 12 that there is also such thing as a spiritual realm, and that that spiritual realm has some kind of interplay with those physical realms of the earth. Okay? So back in Matthew chapter 12 then, we note, and I've told you this before, let's try to get our minds back around it one more time here, that there are all kinds of miracles that Jesus did when he was upon the earth. He healed sick people. He even raised dead people and gave them life again. He made fish and loaves multiply to feed 5,000. In other words, he made food out of nothing. You know that the prophets did the same. The prophets were able to heal the sick. The prophets, even in the instance of Elisha and the young man that was out in the field working with his father, and he said, "My head, my head," and he collapsed and they took him in, that Elisha actually did raise him up from the dead. We also know that because the widow's cruse did not fail, right, and neither did her barrel, that the prophets were also able to make food out of nothing. But there's a particular miracle here in Matthew chapter 12 that the prophets never did. That's right, they cast out devils. I'm sorry, Jesus cast out devils. And the prophets never did that. There is not one record in the Old Testament of a prophet ever casting out a devil. Do you know why? Because this is a particular sign of what Jesus was here to do when he came to earth, and that was to destroy the kingdom of Satan, to take the kingdom of Satan by force, and to bring it to nothing. Notice what Jesus says here. First of all, the gainsayers have come, and they have said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And you know what Beelzebub means, right? It means the Lord of the flies. The word Zebub is an onomatopoetic word meaning fly. You know what onomatopoetic means? It means it sounds like the thing that it is. A Zebub. It's a pretty good word for fly, really. We call them flies because they fly, right? But they call them Zebubs because they right? So, the Lord of the flies, Baal Zebub, the Lord of the flies. And that was a traditional name for the Jews. Of course, flies because of death. In other words, the Lord of death. So, Baalzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" All right, so the first thing that Jesus says is that's foolish. He's wiser than that. He doesn't cast himself out. He's not operating in a kind of clandestine manner here to draw people to me. That's the last thing he wants to do, is to draw people to me, because here's really why I have come. Really why I have come is if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then he gives the illustration about the strong man being bound in his own house and another stronger than he coming into that house and spoiling him of his goods. You see what Jesus is saying here? He is saying, here is why I have come. I have come to make incursion with my kingdom into the kingdom of Satan and to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and to completely destroy it and to replace it with the kingdom of God. How far did the kingdom of Satan extend? Well, Satan took him up to a high mountain and said, "Here's all the kingdoms of the earth." How far will the kingdom of Christ extend, that mediatorial kingdom? Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So we have then this kingdom of Christ. Now let us not think of the kingdom of Christ as something so heavenly and so ephemeral that it has no discussion, no contact, no interaction with the kingdoms of the earth. It most certainly does. This is why we brought up the passage in Matthew chapter 4. As the kingdoms of the earth will have allegiance to either one of two kingdoms, either the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of the devil. So we see that interplay between kingdoms and kingdoms. So Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." So what is happening today? What is Christ doing today? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." It's a great passage. And it speaks of the march, the progress of the kingdom of Christ over every other rule and authority and power. And it's really interesting here because there are several Greek words that the Apostle Paul could have chosen to make the case. He uses them all. He doesn't stop with any one of them. Rule, authority, power. He uses them all because Christ's victory is a complete and total victory. You say, "Well, Pastor, it doesn't look like that." I know, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice that he says that he has all authority and power, that he will put down all authority and power, that Jesus went himself, when he was ready to ascend to his Father, said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." You see, what we're doing here in these days is our Lord Jesus Christ is simply pressing. He is advancing that authority that is already given unto him. Think of it this way. When we have a war between two kingdoms here on earth, we'll have one kingdom that will eventually win. At least we hope so. I mean, there have been historically wars that have gone on, you know, a long, long time without any clear victors. But let's just remember that from time to time, most often, wars come to an end. There is a declared victor. There is a surrender of the forces, in authority of the defeated kingdom. There is a treaty that is signed. There is a surrender that is signed. There is a turning over of forces. There's a cessation of hostility, and so on. And then what happens? Sometimes in the history of humanity, we see that that king that has been bested, that king that has been defeated, after he has signed that treaty of surrender, goes home. And what does he then do? He begins stirring things up again, doesn't he? He begins rising up again. He contacts his guerrilla fighters. He contacts mercenaries. He calls in all of his tools. And so then there are pockets of resistance here, and pockets of resistance there, and pockets of resistance over here. And the king that was victorious sees those pockets of resistance rise up, and so he sends his forces once again, not in full-scale battle, not in full-scale war as before, but he does send forth his forces to put down those pockets of rebellion. Try to think of it that way with regard to the kingdom of Christ. The full-scale war is completed. Christ is victorious. He is proclaimed victor by his resurrection and ascension to his Father's throne. And he sits at that right hand of the throne of majesty. He is enthroned. He is the king. He has been victorious. All authority and power is given unto him. But Satan is still active because he knows he has but a short time. And so he's still pressing what he has left. He still rebels. He has not bowed the knee, nor will he ever bow the knee to Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Notice that the victory of Christ is complete. That he has taken hold of Satan. And these are figures here. There is no literal chain. There is no lid. There is no pit. What we're speaking of is we're speaking in Old Testament terms that we can understand. You remember when they put Jeremiah in prison, what they put him in? You remember? It was a pit. That's right. And so we're speaking in terms that are understandable, that are identifiable, that have some analogy for us so that we can understand what's being said here. And so Satan is wrapped up with a chain and he is put in a pit and the lid is closed on that pit and there's a great seal set upon it. And if we would focus on the symbols, we would forget the proposition that is very, very important in this passage. He is shut up, he is sealed, he is bound, that he should deceive the nations no longer. Before Christ came, the Goyim, the Gentiles, ta'ethne, were they deceived? Oh, you bet. Was there any Gentile nation that acknowledged Yahweh as their God and Messiah as their hope before Messiah came? Well, no, they were deceived. They were the people that walked in darkness. And so what happens when Christ comes? The strong man's kingdom is pierced through. That door broken down. The strong man himself is bound. And being bound as he is no longer able to deceive the nations. And so the gospel then goes forward to every kindred, tribe, and tongue. The kingdom of Christ is advancing through the four corners of the earth, or to the ends of the earth, former ground of Satan and his kingdom, because the strong man has been bound by a stronger than he, and his kingdom is being destroyed. There is a kingdom of Satan, and its remnants still live. Those pockets of resistance are all over the place. There is an administration of that kingdom. It does have an interplay with the kingdoms of the world. It is an identifiable kingdom where Satan's false doctrine is pressed You want to read the book of Revelation with that in mind, you understand the book of Revelation more than most. The book of Revelation is about the final triumph of Christ's kingdom over the anti-kingdom. The woman over the anti-woman. You remember the woman and anti-woman that we saw in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs? Same thing we have in the book of Revelation. The woman, the bride, and the harlot. The anti-bride. The church and the false church. The kingdom and the false kingdom. There are only two spiritual kingdoms, after all. So, we don't have time to take a look at the rest of what I have for you in this, but let's just think for a moment, and next week we will bring those scriptures up. I'll tell you what, let's look at one particularly important one, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let's not think that the subjects of Satan's kingdom are confined to what we see in Matthew chapter 12, 28 and following, or 22 and following, those that are devil-possessed. That are possessed by devils. Let us not think that those are the only ones who are captive to Satan's kingdom. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that everyone that is not called upon the Lord out of a pure and sincere heart is captive to the devil. He has a kingdom. He rules over the hearts of men. They don't know that. They don't acknowledge that. They are snared. They are captive. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ in His triumph leading a captivity captive to Himself. He has released the prisoners out of the bondage of Satan, the bondage of sin. And He has led them captive. They could not deliver themselves. They were held as slaves, servants, captives. But our Lord Jesus Christ, by His triumph and by His breaking through the door of the strong man and binding the strong man, has led captivity captive to Himself. You see, they go from one kingdom to another. Colossians chapter 1, you remember Colossians 1? Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of His dear Son. So let's wrap up then for this morning. Brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as the kingdom of Satan. That kingdom of Satan has very many things that make it a kingdom. It has an authority. It has a rule. It has a power. It also has subjects that are held captive to it. Everyone that is not called upon the name of Christ in sincerity and truth is held captive to that kingdom. It has a multifarious administration in the world. Every false church, every atheistic association, every agnostic assembly is a part of that kingdom. Presses the demands of that kingdom. And every kingdom of the earth that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as the King of Kings is in league with that kingdom. Brothers, sisters, there is no hope of release from that kingdom except through the one who is stronger than the strong man of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What are gates? Gates are simply the symbol of entrance into a kingdom. The gates of hell represent the kingdom of Satan. And the church of Jesus Christ, His kingdom, is breaking into that kingdom, has broken it down, and is mopping it up as we speak. Jesus is prosecuting the advance of His kingdom according to His will, and since all authority and power is given to Him, nothing holds Him back. But brothers and sisters, we must recognize that there is a powerful kingdom out there that is not Christ, say an anti-spiritual kingdom. A kingdom not of life but of death. A kingdom that is ruled by the Lord of death, the Lord of the flies. A kingdom that speaks not of light and resurrection and life, but of death and corruption. A kingdom that speaks not of freedom, but of captivity and slavery. If we are not members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we are members of the kingdom of Satan. There are only two spiritual kingdoms. But our Lord Jesus Christ has provided victory for His people. And He has led captivity those who were once held in the thraldom of sin and Satan, captive to Himself. Those captives go with Him to life. So, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," one of the things that we're praying for, among many, is we're praying that the kingdom of Satan would be fully and finally destroyed. Fully and finally destroyed. That means we pray against atheism and agnosticism and false doctrine and every high thing that exalts itself contrary to, against the knowledge of God, casting them down. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast given Him complete victory, all authority and power. We thank Thee for that mediatorial kingdom whereby our Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns over the hearts of men, over their souls, their spirits. And He does so by means of that gracious Spirit of Thine. We pray, our Father, that our hearts would be full of that kingdom, that our affections would be unshakably fixed upon that kingdom. And we pray, Father, that the kingdom of Satan and the kingdoms of this world would hold nothing in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.